and absolutely no sense that actually there is a different way to live. Now, can I suggest that neither I am stereotypical to do a Scotsman telling you what you can do on a Sunday, and the picture of the people on this mustard, neither of those are a good and healthy picture of Sabbath, and neither of those are biblical. Indeed, I think the Bible gives us quite a different picture of what the Sabbath is all about. So if we think about what we've been learning over the last couple of weeks in the 7 days of creation, in the first 6 days, God shows himself to be a worker, a creator. We see him at work to make the heavens and the earth and everything in it, the sun and the moon, the land and the sea, and so on, man and woman. And we see that he is created. We see that he is working. And we learn something of God as we see him do that. That's in his nature. That is an expression of who God is. He's a worker. He is a creator. And then we get to day seven, the seventh day, and we see something different about God, because we see that he stopped working and he rested. And right away, this poses a little bit of a challenge to us, because the Bible would tell us that God doesn't grow tired or weary. So immediately it begs the question, why is God resting? It's very difficult for us to conceive of a concept of rest that isn't about being tired. And then you have a long lie of catching up your sleep or taking it easy so that you can recover physically, emotionally, and mentally. Now, the word rest, that word which is translated as God resting, is the Hebrew word sabbat, which doesn't take a rocket science to work out that is the basis of the English word Sabbath. And the meaning of this word is to stop, or to cease doing something, or to desist from doing something. So when we read the word rest, we automatically want to make this jump to the idea of being tired and needing to rest. And we'll come back to that later on, but that is not the primary driver of what Sabbath is all about. And as we read about Sabbath being a habit, if you like, that's practiced by God or something that God did, we can't have that idea of tiredness in our mind. The idea instead is saying, I will stop doing this, and I will instead do that. So I will stop working, and instead I will rest. So as God is a worker, he is also a rester. That's a made-up word, so I couldn't come up with anything better. No, but it's in his nature to rest. And we actually see this in the pattern of creation through the whole 7 days. Each day does create one, and then the Bible tells us, he stops. And he says, it's good. It's good. It's good. And then the sixth day after he's made man thinks, this is very good. You see a pattern of what God is doing. He's working, he's resting, and then he takes a day to rest. So just as work is an expression of God's character, and as we are made in the image of God, as Adrian was teaching us last week, so we are made to be workers. Also, God's rest is an expression of his character. And as we are made in the image of God, so we are made to be restors as well. You see, God looked at all he made and it was very good, and he set a day apart to enjoy it. What do these verses tell us about this day? Verse 3, chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 3. So God blessed the day and made it holy. God blessed the day and made it holy. What does it mean to be holy? Well, holy means that something is given space is because it's proximity or relationship. God set apart for God and God blesses it. He says it is good. He approves of it. So just in terms of making a start of thinking about Sabbath, what's God's perspective on Sabbath? Well, he stops working. He appreciates what he has done. He sets the day apart as different to the others because of a special relationship with him, and he blesses it, and he imbues it with goodness. So this is something of God's perspective on Sabbath. Now, as you'll guess from the reading this morning, the Bible has actually a whole lot to say about Sabbath. And Sabbath is a theme that comes up throughout the Old and New Testament, and of course, most famously, in the Ten Commandments. So we learn to understand what Sabbath is all about. We actually need to understand the context in which Sabbath was given. As one of the Ten Commandments, we need to understand what the Ten Commandments are given. They were given to the Israelite people in Egypt. So we need to step back a moment and understand the Exodus story. If you don't know the Exodus story, if you've not got a Bible, take one of our old today and just read the Exodus, the second in the Bible. the way the first page jumps, it's just like we a story book and get a picture of Exodus. So what happens in Exodus? Well, you go, the Israelite people are in Egypt, they're many in number, Pharaoh doesn't like them, they're threatened by them, so he oppresses them, he works them harder and harder and harder. And they call it the name to their God. And God delivers them. And God, through a miracle, a series of miracles, really, delivers them from Egypt. The Passover angel comes, the angel of death comes and passes over those houses which belong to the Israelites, who have put the blood of the lamb on the door. And then they escape from Egypt and they're delivered out of the Red Sea. They go to the desert where they travel for 40 years, following God in the fire at night and the fire during the day, and they follow him, and ultimately they are taken to the promised land. It's a story of deliverance. And on the journey, he reminds them. So when they're in the desert, he gives them water from rocks, he gives them manna from heaven, he gives them quail, and he makes provision for them, and he takes them that way. And at the start of that journey in the desert, he gives them the Ten Commandments. And it's really important that we understand that God gives them the Ten Commandments after they have been delivered from Egypt. They're not delivered because God gives them commands and they're made them, and God's impressed says, well, I'll get there. But God delivers them because he loves them, and he cares for them, and they're his people, and he takes them out there through the Red Sea in a most miraculous way, and then says, look, I have delivered you out of Egypt. I have set you free from the oppressive rule of Pharaoh, and then I want you to live well. I want you to live in the good of that. I want you to live free of the terrible oppression of Pharaoh. And he gives them the Ten Commandments. He says, this is how you can live. This is how you can live well. This is how you can live in the good of all that I have done to you. You don't need to live under the oppression of Pharaoh anymore. Something new is in charge. It is a different kind of voice. So how does these historical events which happened in Israelite people thousands of years ago relate to us? Well, it's important to realize that our story is an Exodus story. The book of Colossians in the New Testament says this. He says, he that's God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So just as the Israelites were delivered out of the oppressive reign of Pharaoh to live under the good reign of their God, our God in heaven, so the story is the same for us. We are delivered from a place of oppression and sin, and delivered out of that evil tyranny to live under the rule of God. And the story is just the same. We are delivered by the blood of the Lamb, our Lord Jesus. We come through the water of baptism in the same way that the Israelites were delivered through the Red Sea. We go on our journey one day to be in the promised land, and as we're on the journey, God reminds us. He gives us his Holy Spirit to guide us, as he gave the Israelites the fire and the cloud to guide them day by day. He gives us bread and his word. Man cannot live by bread alone, not by the word of God. So God met our physical needs every day. So God meets our needs every day. And we take bread and communion and wine, and remember that God sustains us and shows us the way to go. And he promises that one day we will be in the promised land as we get through him and a new earth. So our story is actually exactly the same story as the Israelites. It's a story of darkness to light, of despair to hope, of bondage to freedom, of death to life, ultimately fulfilled when Jesus returns. But just as God said to the Israelites, I want you to live well on the way, I want you to live in the good of why I want you. So he said, God, I want you to live well on the way. I want you to live in the good of what I have done for you. And at the very heart of that is the Ten Commandments. These are the Ten Commandments. I was tempted to ask the men to do 10. I was going to give an exercise to them to do 10 in my order. If I put them off, then I'll be gone. Well, I'm sure you can't. But we'll put 10 commandments here. You shall know that God is for me. You shall not make yourself an idol. You will not misplace the name of the Lord your God. You shall remember and keep the Sabbath day holy. Respect your father and mother. That brings communion to you. You must not commit murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not give false evidence against your neighbour. You must not be envious of your neighbour's goods. You shall not be envious of his house or his life or anything that belongs to your neighbour. So we have 10 commandments. And the first three all relate to God. And if you remember what Lord Jesus said, when somebody asked Lord Jesus, what's the most important commandment? He said, the most important commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And that's captured in the first three commandments. And then the Montes have said, what's the next point? Bundy Mandler, what can he want? And yourself. And that is captured really in command slide 10. So 1 to 3, what he wants, command slide 10, loving our neighbours. And then this leads us with this command, number 4, about the Sabbath. And I think, in a sense, dare I say, this is slightly odd. It doesn't really seem to fit in the first 3 about loving God. It doesn't really seem to fit with 5 to 10 about loving your neighbour. It seems a lot of that about religious formality. It doesn't seem to sit too well at all, unless, of course, there's something in the passage that gives us a clue. And if you look at the first part of Exodus 20, the Olivia enters, the very first verse, and God spoke all those words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's important that we understand the Ten Commandments, that we understand that God's purpose in this is central to us living in the good of our delivery from slavery and our journey. And this begins to give us a different understanding of what Sabbath is all about. So Sabbath isn't so much about a good rest after a hard work or a home with kids. Well, absolutely, there's a sense of renewal and rest in that sense of Sabbath as well. It's about turning our eyes, our hearts, and our minds back to God, to focus on Him, and not to think so much about what we've done, what we're doing, what's causing us anxiety, but actually to think about what God has done. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. So what was God doing? He wasn't resting because of his need. He was enjoying what he had done, what he had done. So the invitation for us, as we enjoy the blessing, enjoy the gift that Sabbath is, to do what God did. To enjoy what God has done, to take time to appreciate what God has done. In Exodus 31, the Lord says this to Moses. He says, you're to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you for your generations. And this is important in this context. That you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. That I, the Lord, sanctify you. Sanctify, our sanctification is the process by which God transforms our characters. The process by which, as we follow Jesus, over time, His Holy Spirit works to become more like Him in our character. And what God is saying to Moses here is part of the way we're trying to work in you, to transform you, your character, to become more like the Lord Jesus, is through the remembrance of the Sabbath. It's part of God's purpose. It's part of the way that God will work His grace in us. So when we gather together on a Sunday, we retell the story of salvation. We sing our praise to God, we confess our sins, we remember Jesus, the very light, we'll do that tonight when we come back. We proclaim His death and resurrection and baptism. We read His word. We proclaim the good news of teaching. And in the very centre of all of this is the Lord Jesus, the one who delivered us from darkness to light, from death to life. And we remember that God tells a different story to the story that our world would tell us. So what does all of this look like for today? Let me give one example. You know, at the very heart of the culture which we live in the West is the whole concept of competing and achieving. And it's not immediately obvious to us that it's quite as powerful that that's a way of looking at our society. But a little bit like a fish in water. Fish doesn't really think about the water it swims in, but it swims in water nonetheless. We need to recognise this is all around us. So economically, this is how our society thinks all about competition. The competition is the best way to allocate resources in our society. It is very prevalent in our social policy. If you think about the recent events of the prison bombing, which have been just been taken out to be run by a minor, run by the government, the heart of that is the idea of competition. That you get people to compete for things they will do better. This is condemning their workplaces. There are some organisations that will say, no matter how well people perform, the bottom 10% will sack annual because they're not performing well enough. We're not measuring up. And this is true in our neighbourhoods, isn't it? We'd be familiar with the Dr. Jones' concept, competing against each other. It's hard for our kids, as they're supposed to compete against each other off at school. And then this is all magnified in the world which we live by social media. By Twitter, who's always about winning the argument. By Instagram, who's all about looking the best. by Facebook, which is all about projecting the best life you get. At least they're obsession with business, because business is the mark of the hard worker, somebody who is going to achieve. But it also leads us to a feeling of dissatisfaction. I wonder if you know that feeling. The sense of never quite being good enough. The sense of never quite being there. At least the anxiety, can I keep up? Am I doing enough? Am I good enough? Am I earning enough? Am I good looking enough? Am I kids in enough clubs? Now, I was reminded of this yesterday. In a slightly amusing way. I went to a sewing class on a Saturday morning, and there's three groups in the class, and there's a guy that went to university, and I hadn't seen him for 20 minutes before I started this sewing class. He's in the whole class. And he comes out, and he's a nice guy, and he always chats to me and catches up and all this. So he comes out, and he is ripped. I'm going to say, and when he comes out, there's red shorts every week, and he's got a whacking big Rolex on his wrist. And all I'm thinking is, so she's coming to the game. 6 inches smaller than me. You know, that's my one thing. But it discloses something of our human heart, doesn't it? That we compare ourselves to each other, you know? And then sometimes we come off worse. Because we find somebody, oh, she's coming up for that. And sometimes in our pride we do the opposite. We find somebody that we're happy to compare ourselves to because we think we come off a little better. And this is prevalent in our society and in the culture in which we live. And we all suffer from it. We're all victims of it. We're all a part of the problem as well. And God says to us, you don't have to live like that. There's a different story to be told. And Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Jesus offers us something different. He offers a different way of life, a different value system, a different hope. Usually, just in the message, takes those verses, which he says that he just puts it beautiful. Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. What shall I do? Learn the art of rhythms of grace. I won't be anything heavy or else nothing on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. And this is where our proper understanding of the Sabbath can be such a blessing to us. So rather than in a world and a lifestyle which never achieves enough, which never gets enough, where you're never going to be enough, God says, just come and rest. Don't worry about what you've done or you've not done. Just come and enjoy what I have done. And the truth of this is that all too often some of these things which are done in this ultra-competitive society which we live are rooted in sin or our own heart. The first three of those 10 commandments are all about the knowledge and the fact that God needs to be first in our life. And truth be told, all too often we put something other than God first in our life. And that's the reason this competitiveness mistake is. What is it that gives us value? What is it that's going to get us wage? What's it going to make matter in society? Is it the job I do? How do I think it's going to go to university? How much I earn? What things I wear? How I look? Where I go to body? All these things take something which God has given to us and we elevate it. More important than God himself. And we need to stand against this ideology. And the flip side of that is also pride. And pride is ideology, but the God who is on the throne is our son. And it's all about, look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've achieved. And so much of the anxiety I think in our society flows out of that. Because when it's all in us, then our deepest heart will resolve that we can't do. All the things that we do, all the things that we achieve. We very generous to God, we have all thought that bench is destroyed, is blown away, that isn't faithful to the image of God, should be again. Think of the prodigal son. What did the prodigal son do? He went away, took his inheritance, and he maxed out on leisure. Leisure. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted God. All this time, he wanted to do his own way, away from his dad, away from his son. And of course, he learned a lesson that happened. He learned a lesson that it's not all for him, and his own agenda. And in time, he thought, oh, that's the servants of our house have come up like this. He ended up, you know, literally, he ended up like this. You know, that's what I want to work with. You know, I just want to live like this. And yet, often when we follow the agenda of this world, that's how we end up living. And it comes back to me, don't you want to go like this? Just like the prodigal son, Paul is the and in a sense, the call of Sabbath is to come home, end your life, come back to God and say, there's a different way of living, something different is in charge. Imagine Elon Musk was your boss. Maybe you know what it's like for a boss like that. At least one day a week, in a sense, your boss is the boss. It's about taking time to recognize that something different is in charge. Last Sunday night, Jeremy Wentworth gave a message from 1 John on sin. And he told us that God's light exposes our sin. That we need to confess it. By confessing it, we need to name it and recognize it as such. And then we need to trust in Jesus to forgive. And that's the invitation as we come every Sunday to remember the law and what He has done and to learn from the truth of all that He has done for us. Jesus is the Savior. Reminding us that our story is one of darkness to light, one of death to life, the scale to life. So what was our Sunday, what does Sabbath actually look like? I'm not going to say much of this because in a sense you can say too much to ruin it. But can I remind you when you go to page 792, that was a psalm that you want to touch on in our prayer. And it's called a psalm on the Sabbath. And it gives us some quite helpful guidance. And at the centre of the idea of Sabbath in that psalm is the idea that we need to get up to sing praise to God. So church is at the heart of the idea of Sabbath because that's what we need to get up to remind ourselves and to remind each other that there is a different way to find praise to God. But can I also say that we need to be aware of the rules? I wonder if you can think back to a thing like, if you've been in church all your life, and perhaps come from a different tradition back in, do you remember a long list of do nots about somebody, thou shalt or thou shalt or something as well? You know, you might get that. It's sin. We come a long way from there, and there's two things to say about that. One, there is a slight danger you're throwing the baby into the bathwater. And it suddenly isn't as different as it should be. But equally, there's real danger where we make Sabbath about wisdom rules. And God says that specifically in the Bible, in the first chapter of Isaiah. He says this, and remember, as I read this, that God was the first one, if you like, to practice Sabbath and instituted it as something that we should do. He says this to his people in Isaiah chapter 1. You mean Sabbath and the calling of congregations, I cannot endure iniquity. And Solomon said, well, God is saying, I am sick of your Sabbaths. Why is God sick of their Sabbaths? Because it just become real religious formality. And as soon as we take our Sabbath and turn it into real religious formality, it is offensive to God. You know? So a little bit like holding lightly in our hands, you know, the 7 days of creation. Can you just be a little bit slow to be just too prescriptive for other people about definitively what the law's day should look like? But could I also say that if your day isn't about remembering God and what He has done, and had to focus being on Him for you and your family, then perhaps you need to calibrate that day as well, if you want to learn the good of this wonderful blessing of Sabbath. And then to finish, I promise, and if you've got a Bible, please do come to Psalm 92. And it's the final few verses of this Psalm for a Sabbath. I'll just read the verse earlier. The righteous flourish like palm trees, they grow like a cedar of Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord, they flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age, Yeah, that was the Lord sat there to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. If we want to run the race well, if we want to last the life, we need to plant ourselves in the house of the Lord. Let's do that each Sunday as a church, as we enjoy the blessing and the gift of Sunday. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we thank you for the great story of salvation. We thank you that as you delivered the Israelites out of Egypt towards the promised land, so you delivered us out of the dominion of darkness into the glorious kingdom of your Son. Father, pray that we might live well in that. We might live well for you. We might be obedient to not see the laws that you have given us as restricted and spoiled, but rather as liberating for our blessing. Father, help us to practice Sabbath well, that we might remember you, bring glory and honor to your name, and loving the blessing you have given us. In Jesus' name, Amen.